Amen. Amen. What a beautiful story. The Old Testament is filled with so many wonderful, beautiful stories, stories of lust and love and intrigue and romance. And one of the greatest stories in the Old Testament is the story of the two lovebirds, Rachel and Jacob. And Rachel and Jacob loved each other so much. Jacob saw her there that day at the well, and it was love at first sight. She was the beautiful young shepherdess. And the love story, though, it doesn't go exactly like we would like, though, if you know the story. Rachel was loved so much by Jacob that he was willing to work how many years for her? 7 years he would work for her. And he says that those seven years, they just flew by because he had an overriding passion, a passion for his beautiful bride. And that should remind us of Jesus Christ, his passion for his bride. Amen. He was willing to humble himself, to come as a bondservant. He endured the humility and the shame of the cross for his bride, for us, the church, Rachel. But Jacob was willing to work for 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, he waited in his consummation tent. The lights were down, the moon was out, and in came his beautiful bride. But she had a veil on. That's okay. He didn't see her face, but he knew beautiful Rachel. The next morning, though, he realized that his father-in-law had played a nasty trick on him. It wasn't the young, beautiful Rachel. It was the oldest sister who had been hit by the ugly stick. And he had felt very betrayed. It was Leah. He had worked 7 years for Rachel, and he just got tricked, and he spent a night with Leah. And so he has to be willing now to work another 7 years for the younger sister. Laban said, it's not our custom in these lands to give away the younger sister before we give away the older sister. And Jacob would have liked to have known that 7 years ago. But now he's going to have to work 14 years. And at the end of those 14 years, he finally gets to be with his beautiful bride. But nothing ever is good when you involve yourself in polygamy. And so now, three's a crowd. And now there's a competition between Leah and Rachel. So Jacob has two wives, and his troubles are double. And so it's not the love story that we had thought. They will not ride off into the sunset. Rachel and Leah are going to fight. They're going to compete. And Rachel is going to lose the competition. Rachel had beauty, but she was barren. You know the story, or you've heard parts of it. She was barren, and Leah popped out children like dinner rolls. And so Rachel was losing the competition quite a bit. And listen to what some of the things that Rachel said in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She had a desire there for children. But really deeper than that, it was a desire to beat Leah, to beat her at the competition. And even deeper than that was a desire for the affection of her husband over and above the competition. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 8, Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 14, Rachel and Leah are fighting over some mandrakes. Mandrakes are still used to this day in witches' potions. They're seen throughout the ancient world as aphrodisiacs, to be put into a love potion to help one with their fertility. And so they're wrestling over these mandrakes. In verse 14, it says, in verse 15, Rachel said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? So there was a competition between Rachel and between Leah, and they fought one another for the affections of Jacob. But you have to understand, let's step away from the story for a bit and understand a biblical principle here, that God has given us many gifts. Amen? He's given us the gift of sunlight, and he's given us the gift of rain and food and harvest, and also fertility. He gives us children, and it is good to desire them. They are a blessing. They are a heritage. But just like any other facet of the creation, the desire can become inordinate. Not ordinary, but inordinate. The desire can become idolatrous. Rachel desired children, but as you're going to see in a bit, she was willing to sin for it. She was willing to sin to maintain it. She was willing, and she in fact did sin when she didn't receive them. And so the question you have to ask this morning as we look at particular idols, and we're going to be looking at the idol of people pleasing, is Am I pleasing this person? Is that a good desire? Or is it an inordinate desire? Am I desiring to please them more than I am desiring to please God? You understand? Does everyone understand? All right, good. So eventually, Rachel and Jacob and Leah, they want to get away from the treachery and the deceit of Laban. And so they flee in the middle of the night. Across the desert they go. And Laban wakes up the next morning, and he has sensed that he has been betrayed. They have fled in the night, and he has taken his daughters, and he has taken his goats and his sheep, and Jacob has left. And so Laban, feeling betrayed, is enraged, and he's especially enraged because his household idols are gone. Kevin, I hear a slight echo. Could you turn it down maybe or do some of that magic back there? And so they're willing. He sees that the idols are gone, and he assumes that Jacob is the one that stole it. So he gets his weapons, he gets his men, he chases after Jacob across the desert, and he confronts him. He says, Jacob, how could you have treated me this way? You've taken away my household gods. And Jacob swears, I didn't do it. I didn't take away your little idols. Now, you have to understand these household gods are like little trinkets. They're little Barbie doll gods. They're little G.I. Joe gods. If you understand that they're small and you set them in a knapsack or you put them up on the mantle and they bless your house and they give your women fertility and they give your cattle fertility. And oh, they do all sorts of wonderful little things, supposedly. They were gone. They were missing. And Jacob swears he didn't take them. And so he tells Laban, you go out and you search the whole camp. And whoever's found with your little trinket gods, they will be put to death. And so Laban does. He searches all over the camp, near and far. He searches all the tents, and he finally comes into the tent of Rachel. Now, what you don't know yet, and what Laban and Jacob didn't know, is that Rachel was the one who took the idols. And so as he goes into the tent, the tension builds, and he looks into the corners, and he looks into the nooks and crannies, but Rachel is in the corner, sitting on the idols, like a mother hen sitting on her spring chickens. That's false gods, by the way. That's what God thinks of false gods. You sit on them. And she says to her dad, she says, Dad, I'm sorry, I can't rise because I'm a lady and I'm having my time of the month. And so there she is sitting on his little gods in the corner. And it's really funny if you think about it. It's a really hysterical story that Laban is running through the camp saying, where's my gods? Where are my gods? And they're being sat on in the corner by Rachel. And it's Moses, the prophet who wrote this, is clearly mocking these false gods. So eventually, he cannot find the gods, and he goes about his business. But listen to what Rachel said. Listen to what she said in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. She said, give me children, or I shall die. In other words, give me children, or give me death. Now, that is not an ordinary desire. That's an inordinate desire. She desires children too much. In other words, she's saying, if I only had children, I would then be happy. If I only had children, I would be satisfied. I would be content. If I only had this, if I only had that, children are my life. Mothering is my life. And since I can't have children, Jacob, you might as well just kill me. Life is over for me. That is an inordinate desire that Rachel is having. You see, she was willing to steal the gods of fertility. She was willing to lie. She was willing to endanger her entire family. She was willing to bring Laban's wrath upon her family just for the service of her God. So while it is good to desire children, it is not good to desire them that much. And so that's what I want to see about idolatry this morning. We want to look into this story and get a window of what idolatry really is. And it's complicated. Now, remember last week, what did I say last week? An idol is a what? A counterfeit Christ. You see, to bring about a counterfeit heaven, she wanted the counterfeit heaven of children. And so she turned to these counterfeit Christs to get it. But it's deeper than that. She wanted the counterfeit heaven of Jacob's approval, and so she turned to children for that. It's a real complicated web of idolatry. She's turning to the gods for children, she's turning to children for Jacob's approval, and she's probably turning to Jacob's approval for her own ego and her own pride. You see how that works out? It's very complicated. Does that sound much different than you and I today? It's pretty much exactly the same. We just don't have the little metal god in the picture. We have something else. Maybe one of our own abilities or one of our own gifts. Whatever it is that we're turning to for salvation. But I want to show you a different angle this morning. An idol I want to show you this morning is an inordinate desire. Not an ordinary good desire, but a desire that you have mutated and morphed and put higher than God. That's an idol. And idolatry is desiring a good thing as an ultimate thing. We should be saying as a church and as individuals, I can be happy and content and satisfied with Jesus alone. Jesus is my life. Give me Jesus or give me death. But instead, we often put other things in the place of that, don't we? Those are idols. Those are inordinate desires, things we want more than God. That's what I want us to examine ourselves this morning with. Let me give you an example. Is it okay to desire the approval of your husband? Yes. Don't be scared. Yes. When there's 50 people in the room, I can't preach the same way when there's 1,000, okay? If you desire the approval of your husband, that is a good thing. If you desire the approval, if you want to please your wife, that is a good thing. The Bible says that a man who is married is going to be concerned about pleasing his wife. That's why Paul never got married, so he could only be concerned with pleasing God. But you should want to please your wife. You should want to please your husband. You should want to please people in that sense. You should desire their approval. But there is a way to desire a husband's approval, which is inordinate and idolatrous. And here's how you can see, and I'm going to expand on this today. If you are willing to sin to get it, to sin to get his approval, sin to maintain his approval, or sin when he doesn't give you the approval that you wished he would. Do you understand what I mean? When he doesn't quite appreciate you at the level that you have been expecting all day, and then you sin, that's an idol. That is an inordinate desire, something you are willing to violate the laws of God in order to get, to maintain, or when you don't get it. Let me give you another example. It is good to desire the respect of your boss or the respect of a client. You want to please them. You want to do a good job. However, it is not okay to sin to get it, sin to maintain it, or sin if you lose it. Does that make sense? You see the difference. It's a good desire that has been morphed. It is exchanging the truth for a lie and worshiping the creation rather than the creator and saying, my life is in my husband's approval. My life is in my boss's respect. My life is in my career, in my mothering, in my leisure, in whatever it is other than my life is in Jesus Christ. Take the rest away and I'll still be content. That's what an idol is, an inordinate desire, something you desire more than the glory of God, more than pleasing God. And we do this in many different ways. But let's go back to Rachel for a second. In the end, Rachel had her hopes set on children. She thought that that would bring about life. And she finally had one. But you know what she named that first son? Does anyone know? She named him Joseph. Joseph, a famous character in the Bible. But the name Joseph means, may the Lord add another. You see, once she finally got what she had longed for all those days, what she finally thought would bring her life and happiness and contentment, what she thought she really needed to live was a child. She received a child and said, may the Lord add another. Because our idols never fully fulfill us. We will always want more. They cannot save us and they cannot grant us the happiness and contentment that they really promise. And so she said, may the Lord add another. And eventually the Lord did add another son, and she named him Ben-Ami. Jacob later changed that name to Ben-Jamin. But Ben-Ami means the son of my sorrow, because she died giving birth to him. What she thought would bring her life actually brought her death. It's a tragedy in the Old Testament. There's a glimmer of hope in there, and I'm going to get to that at the end of the sermon. But what I want to ask you today is this. See if you could fill in the blank for me. My blank is my life. My fishing is my life. My musical abilities are my life. My career is my life. My husband's approval is my life. My preaching is my life. And I can get a lot of ideas as I look out in the room. My this is my life. My that is my life. What is it that you put right there? What is it when someone says, tell me about yourself, you say, I'm a this, I'm a that. When you should be saying, I'm a Christian, first and foremost, and then I am all these things. Does that make sense to you? Let me ask it to you this way, fill in this blank. Life ain't worth living without this. If someone threatened to take something from you, and you would respond in rage and anger and fear and anxiety. That right there, you put your finger on it, that's an idol. Whether it's the affections of a child that your husband or somebody else seems to be threatening to take from you, or maybe it's the approval of a wife or the approval of her husband, or maybe it's a job or a certain stash of money that the IRS is about to just take and you're tempted to steal for it. That, my friends, is an idol. That's an inordinate desire, something you have over and above God. Fill in this blank. If I only had blank, I would be satisfied and happy. What is it that you're living for? And I guarantee you, Christian or non-Christian, you're living for something. Amen? And I think that everyone could admit that. You're living for something. And even as a Christian, we say in one sense we're living for Jesus. You know, oh, I'm living for Jesus, brother. But that's an abstract idea. On a day-to-day basis, if you will be honest with yourself, you know you're living for other things. You're living for money, for respect, for prestige, for power, for control, for leisure, for whatever it might be. You say with one in one sense, I'm living for Jesus. And that may be true in some sense. But because we're fallen, we still have our flesh, and we still aren't glorified, and this ain't heaven yet, we still are living for other things as well. Amen? Amen. So what I want to do this morning is root some of that out. I want to unmask it so that we can see it and give it some good blows right to the face. And so first off, I want to talk about, and really all I'm going to talk about today is the idol of people pleasing. Raise your hand if you suspect that you might be a people pleaser. Right, if you don't think it, hopefully you will think that by the end of the sermon. And if you still don't think that you're a people pleaser by the end of the sermon, you're really kidding yourself. And you need to just repent of being so blind to your own sin, all right? We are all people pleasers, and it's a serious sin. The Bible has a lot to say about it. King Saul fell to people pleasing. Remember Samuel challenged him? He said, Saul, why do I hear the bleating of the sheep? And he says, oh, the people made me do it. And remember Aaron, when he built the golden cow, Moses comes down off the mountain, and Aaron says, I was afraid of the people. I mean, people live in the fear of other people, and it causes them to commit sins. It causes them to say yes when they know they should be saying no. And they say no when they should be saying yes, just to make the person happy. It causes us to do sinful things. Listen to what Solomon, and if you don't know Solomon, he's the wisest man who ever walked the earth other than Jesus. God gave him wisdom. Solomon said in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare. That is, that it traps you. It enslaves you. And you have, Lou Priolo says this, I love it. He says, when you're a people pleaser, it's like you have a handle on your back. You have a handle in your back, and anyone and everyone can just grab that handle and move you around however they wish. And they're not being mean or grumpy or extra sinful. They probably don't even know it. You just are walking around with a handle on your back because you're a people pleaser. So it's an enslavement. It lays a snare. John the Apostle wrote that it leads to hell as well. John said in 12:42, he said, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus in some sense, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So though they believed in Jesus in some sense, they would not confess it. They would not publicly be baptized. They would not say they were a Christian because they desired not to be put out of their family or put out of their synagogue or be socially ostracized. For the fear of man, they rejected Jesus Christ. So it's a violent sin throughout all of scriptures. Scripture has so much to say about it. But before I really zero in and try to just, you know, drive it home and convict you a lot and myself, I want to tell you first, and you have to understand this, that the seeking the approval of men is actually a good thing. You understand that? Listen, I want to say that again because you might, you know, be surprised by it. But seeking a good name and a good reputation is a good thing. Just as the desire for children is a good thing, seeking a good name is a good thing inherently, but it can become an inordinate desire. It can become an idol. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:1, he says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. See, reputation is better than riches. He says, and favor, the favor of people is better than silver or gold. So Solomon, make up your mind. The fear of man lays a snare, but then reputation is better than riches. Make up your mind. Paul says to the elders, he says in the book of Timothy, he says that elders like Michael and myself must be of good reputation with non-Christians. But Jesus says, woe unto you if all men speak kindly of you. So how do you balance these two things together? Am I supposed to please people or am I not supposed to please people? Paul says in Romans 2:24 that there was a certain church behavior that had built up a bad reputation in the town and that the Gentiles were blaspheming God's name on account of the church's reputation. So how do we balance these two things out? I believe biblically we have to understand that desiring people to be happy with us and pleased with us is a good thing inherently. We should desire our husband's approval. We should try to please our wife. We should desire the respect of our boss. And we should desire that our children honor us. They're supposed to. We should desire these things. The whole concept of being above reproach is making so that other people think of you with a good reputation. But then there is a way in which it becomes sinful and idolatrous, an inordinate desire. We got to balance those two things out. Let me put it to you this way, and this is as a church. I'm speaking to you as a church body. Back in the day, when I went to a church, and their main evangelistic strategy, or one of their evangelistic strategies, was door knocking. Raise your hand if you've done that before. All right, okay, good. So you feel the pain that it was. It was brutal. I'm not a good person to talk to strangers cold. It's just awkward, put my foot in my mouth. And so I was pushed into doing this out of guilt, to be honest with you. I wanted to be spiritual. I wanted to be one of the spiritual people. And all the spiritual people, at least the people that really worked hard in church, that did all the stuff, they would go on Tuesday nights to go door knocking. And so I finally did it out of guilt. And I did the door knocking. It was terrible. It was terrible. I think I did more harm to the name of Jesus than anything because I was an awkward, fumbling, repeat a prayer after me moron. But that was a strategy in the day that was like this, stranger to stranger with propositional truth. And another way of doing that was with tracts. Have you ever sat down in the bathroom at a restaurant and there is the way to go to heaven right next to you? And you open up and read it. There's like a guy falling into the flames with the devil and a pitchfork. You know, it makes good reading. But that was a way of evangelizing people. What it is is stranger to stranger propositional truth. I think that's good inherently. Then there's another particular church approach, and that's called attraction, where they have massive children's programs. Because when people get to a certain age and they start having children, they get a little religiosity in their lives. Americans do, especially in the South. And so now that they're having kids, they want to get back into church. And so if you have massive children's programs, you can attract all these people who are having kind of a New Year's resolution to get back in church. And those are called attractional methods. And I think they're good inherently. The question is, are you preaching the gospel when they actually do come? You know, are you preaching the gospel or are you rounding off the edges of the gospel so as to not offend people because you're really being a people pleaser? You see that there's I think it's good inherently, but can become sinful. But here's what I would commend to you as a church, what I believe to be the best approach for today with evangelism. And it goes by the name of hospitality. You've heard that word before, right? Hospitality. It seems so simple. In many churches, though, listen, they think of hospitality as inviting their cool friends over for dinner. That's not hospitality at all. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit for you to invite a cool friend over and hang out with them and watch the game. What takes the Holy Spirit is for you to invite a stranger. And you probably all have strangers that live 20 feet from your house. Hospitality invites strangers into your home and shows them the love of Jesus Christ. Hospitality in the Bible was kind of their replacement for hotels. They didn't have hotels, they didn't have inns, and so when people, strangers would come through, Christians would show hospitality, give them a place to stay, give them a meal to eat. And then what you have is not stranger to stranger in propositional truth. What you have is Christian character with propositional truth. Do you understand the difference there? I believe that to be more biblical. People used to be convinced by logic. You know, used to you could lay out a few logical steps and someone would agree with you because they had basically the same worldview. But people are not convinced by our logic as a church anymore. And we are a church that's about revelation. We believe the scriptures. We have it in our heads. Amen? That's what we're about. However, no one is convinced by your logic. No one is convinced by your proof texting. I have learned from personal experience that you can read the verses to them until you're blue in the face. They will not believe it. They're not convinced by that. And they're also not convinced by marketing. That's the attractional method. Younger people, baby boomers still, you still fall for marketing, I'll just say. And younger people, though, they only fall for certain types of marketing. But I think what people are convinced by today is character. Character. And so what I would commend to you as a church is seek a good name, be a people pleaser, seek out a good reputation for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of self-promotion. That, I believe, is one of the many ways in which seeking after a good name, pleasing other people, is a holy and God-honoring thing to do. However, the flip side of that is if you are seeking after a good name for self-promotion rather than God-promotion, then what do we call it? We call it an idol. So do you see how we balance those two things out? Listen to what an old Puritan said. So, you know, this is not that new. An old Puritan, Hugh Blair, he wrote this. The sphere of our influence is contracted or enlarged in proportion to the degree in which we enjoy the good opinion of the public. If you have a bad reputation, like that guy who just got a bad reputation because his prediction went off, I assure you his credibility is going to less. Well, I hope so. I don't know. I hope so. But listen to what Hugh Blair said. He said, men listen with an unwilling ear to one whom they do not honor, while a respected character adds weight to a man's example and authority to his counsel. To be totally indifferent to praise, censure is a real deficit in character. That's what an old Puritan pastor told us. And I believe it to be absolutely true that we should seek a good name for the sake of the gospel. Jesus sent out his 70 disciples and he said, preach the gospel of the kingdom. You know what story comes right after that? The story of the Good Samaritan. Because I believe there's a connection between being a good neighbor and being a good evangelist. So as a church, I want to commend to all of us that we begin to work on our reputation with the community. Amen? Begin to work on your reputation, on your good name with your neighbors, so that when you have a chance and an opportunity to give propositional truth, that it will be received. They will know that you actually give a rip about them and you're not an ogre with a bullhorn. Does everyone understand that? Okay, so that's seeking a good name for a good reason. How do you know, though? How do you know if you're sinning? How do you know if you're seeking a good name for a good reason or for a bad reason? I have a bunch of different things to ask you. First of all, and I'll ask you real quick, do you sin to get it? Do you sin to get your good reputation, your good name? Do you sin to maintain it, or do you sin when you don't get it? Let's start with the first one. Do you sin to get a good name? Do you sin to get people's approval? This is all the many ways in which you can sin to get people's approval. You can sin by flattery. Flattery is a sin. BTW, the Bible tells us flattery is a sin. It is like deception. It is like lying. Also, you can sin by favoritism. You know, the greatest people, the people who show favoritism the most, are people pleasers. You might not realize that, but when you desire the approval of other people, you know who looks like a good catch to you? People who have a lot of approval. Someone who's real pretty and they get a lot of people to like them, or they're real popular. They have a certain type of a personality. They have a magnetic personality and everybody seems to like them. That, for a people pleaser, is a good catch. That's who they want to reel in. And so they tend to show favoritism with their flattery and favoritism with their attention. That's what people pleasers do. Perhaps you sin by using your gifts for self-promotion. You're pretty and you use that to promote yourself. You have musical abilities and you use it to promote yourself. You have athletic abilities, you use it to promote yourself. You have good taste in clothing, or you have wealth, or you have a big, nice, fancy house. And instead of using it to glorify God, you use it for self-promotion. That's sinning to get the approval of men. Amen? And then I'll give you the one that's going to hit home. You sin by communication camouflage. That's what Lou Priolo calls it, in a great book on pleasing people and pleasing God. He says, people pleasers use communication camouflage. They round off the edges of truth. in a conversation so that the other person will like them and not be offended. They will say no when they should be saying yes and yes when they should be saying no. Or they will withdraw or recant or compromise their own belief system just to get along with the person. That's communication camouflage. You know, what they also do is fish for compliments. Have you ever done that? Where you cut yourself down so that someone will, no. Not you, sweetie. You know, you are wonderful. Oh, okay, thanks. I feel better about that. You fish for compliments. You fish for flattery and for favor. That's fishing for compliments. That's a type of communication camouflage. Or you're having a subtle conversation, and you, in a real sneaky, camouflaged way, you sneak into the conversation some of your accomplishments so that everyone could see how wonderful you are, so that you can be held in high esteem by other people. Those are things that people subtly do in order to get the approval of men. So do you sin to get it? Let me ask you another one. Do you sin to maintain it? You know, a lot of people pleasers, they lust so much for the pleasure of another person that they are even willing, I'm not pleasing her well, am I? That's okay, no big deal. Other people, when they get them, they get the pleasure of someone and they have it for a few weeks, you know, they really love it. You know, they're on a high. This person likes me. Oh, life is so wonderful. And then that person begins to step away from them a little bit. Or maybe they even rebuke them in Christian love and, oh, you know, you've been betrayed because they have not given you their approval. And so you begin to pray to God, oh God, could you just patch up our relationship, please? But that sounds good, and it might be good, but I think deep down in there, it might be, I wish that we could get along. I really wish they'd give me their approval back again. Oh God, we're brothers in Christ. Would you unite us again? And what you're asking is, God, would you bow your knee to my idol along with me? Come on, God, get down here on the floor with me and bow down to the approval of that person. Let me tell you, he's not going to answer that prayer. Will he? No, James says very clearly, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, on your inordinate desires, on your idols, as they're called in the Old Testament. Or do perhaps you try to maintain their favor by eye service? Remember the Pharisees? They did their good works before men so that they would receive the praises of men. Do you serve a little bit more intensely when somebody's watching? Or perhaps this, you serve in church and you're feeling real saintly about it. And you know, nobody is appreciating you. Nobody is even noticing what you do. And you feel that little bitterness come up inside your heart. Oh, you know, mixed with that bitterness is always self-righteousness, especially when you're doing church work. You know, I'm out here in the parking lot, and where's everybody else? And you're filled with self-righteousness and bitterness. You know, I'm a good Christian. And then, you know, because no one notices and no one appreciates you, and you know, no one's going to lend a hand around here, you just quit. That's called people-pleasing. It really is. Who are you serving anyway? You're serving yourself. You're doing it for the approval of other people. You know, I'm not very good at going out there and patting you on the back with a little bit of flattery. It's not going to probably happen. So do you sin to maintain it? Or maybe you sin by gossiping to maintain your friends. You know, flatterers, people pleasers are the biggest gossips of all, because we all love a little juicy detail, don't we? And we know that to make friends, it's real easy. All you have to do is cut down other people. And so you got this one friend you cut down other people with. And you got this other friend, and you cut down that friend with them. I'll warn you, don't be friends with people like that. Don't be friends with them. Don't be friends with flatterers. Don't be friends with gossips. Because whatever they're doing to you, I promise you, whatever they're doing to other people, they're doing to you behind your back as well. I mean, maybe you sin by when you lose it. I'll tell you, there was this couple who came to our church a couple years back. And they seemed nice. They seemed sweet. And that Sunday, they invited me and my wife and my family out for lunch. And I said, look, I'd love to. Man, could we do it during the week or something? It's just Sunday. I'm really slammed. I got a lot going on Sunday. And they kind of seemed hurt by it. Like I was stabbing them in the back. And so, you know, they went and they asked another couple. And that couple couldn't do it either because they were busy on Sunday all day. And so they went and they asked another couple, hey, come to lunch with us, this and that. They couldn't do it because they were real busy on Sunday. And you know what? After I got the email from them when they were filled with self-righteousness and anger because no one at our church loved them. What I noticed is that every person they had asked for lunch was somebody who stands up here. So that's interesting. Why didn't you ask somebody that sits next to you? If you knew us, you would know that we ain't got no status above anybody else. Why didn't you invite the person sitting right next to you? And they email me back, your church is so unfriendly. You know, the people there are so cliquish, they think they're better than us, and they were filled with anger because we would not reciprocate their immediate desire for friendship. You see, what do you sin? In what way do you sin when you don't get something? You see, what they were desiring was the approval or the friendship of people who they thought had some status. They're kidding themselves, okay? But then when they didn't get it, here's where God can convince you of sin. When they didn't get it, they were filled with anger and self-righteousness and bitterness. You ever tried to make a friend with someone and they really just didn't want to be your friend that much? And or maybe they had plenty of friends, or maybe they weren't the kind of person that makes friends in 5 minutes, and you felt bitter against them and angry, and maybe you put some Christian words to it. You know, I'm just trying to be a brother. Trying to be a brother in the Lord. That's Christian fellowship. Isn't that what pastor preaches around here? You know, hospitality. And they don't want to open up and tell me all their dark secrets in the first 3 minutes. And you go home bitter and self-righteous. You know, I'm trying to show Christian love and they just don't want to hang out with me. You should ask yourself, why is it that I sin when I don't get it? Is that really service to God? No. That's called man-pleasing. That's called seeking after the approval of others instead of the approval of God. Amen? Do you sin when you don't get it? Do you sin to get it? Do you sin to maintain it? And in the end, well, let me read this. You got to see this. One thing that people-pleasers really do is they get very hurt if you rebuke them. I mean, you just give a hint of disapproval and they will lose it. You just hint. You just stop walking on eggshells for 5 seconds. Because what they desire is your approval and other people's approval. And when they don't get that approval, they will immediately, you've just hurt me. I've been stabbed in the back. I've been betrayed. When really maybe they were just confronting you over sin. Or maybe they were rebuking you in brotherly love. But you couldn't receive it because all you care about is having their approval rather than having the approval of God. Listen to what Baxter, a great Puritan pastor, he wrote, pride causes men to hate reproof. He understood that people-pleasing at the root of it is pride, the love of self. He said, pride causes men to hate reproof. They don't like to be fussed at. They are presumptuous in finding fault in others. You know, we're all very good at finding other people's fault, right? But do not love the person who reproves them. Though it is a duty God commands as an expression of love and is contrary to hatred, yet it will make a proud man your enemy if you take away your approval for even 1 second. A scorner hates the one who reproves him. It embitters their hearts and they consider themselves to be injured. And they will bear a grudge against you for it as though you were their enemy. Do you feel that way? You feel destroyed when someone just barely disapproves of you, just fusses at you a little, rebukes you just tiny, just a little bit. Does it crush you? It's people-pleasing. Amen? Do you see it? All right, I'm digging in deep here. I'm trying to. And in the end, this is all going to backfire on you. It really will. Because when you're a people-pleaser, the real people pleasers are needy and clingy, and they're going to get on to that. They're going to figure you out. They're going to realize that you just want to be their friend to use them for their status or for their wealth or for whatever it might bring you. And they're going to find you out, and then you're going to be rejected by them. And so the real deepest and darkest of people pleasers are always feeling rejected and bitter and angry because everyone else won't worship the same God that they worship, the approval of them. And so that's going to backfire on you. And you know, it's going to backfire you in another way because you're going to be constantly rejected. You're going to be constantly bitter and grumpy, and that's really just unfriendly. Nobody wants to be friends with that kind of a person, do they? And it's going to backfire you in another way. You're going to be choosing friends badly. The book of Proverbs has so much to say about how to choose friends, and I want to talk about that one of these Sundays. But we must, as Christians, choose our friends wisely because they influence us. Amen? But when you are a people pleaser, you choose friends for wealth or for status or for career or whatever it might be. You're choosing them poorly, and that's going to come back to bite you as well. Do you see that? It's going to destroy you. And that is why Solomon says that the fear of man lays a snare. It will destroy you, and it could lead your soul to hell. So, I hope I've unmasked it this morning for you. I hope you see yourself as a people pleaser. Some of you raised your hand at the beginning as a people pleaser. Hopefully now you are all convinced that we all have idols of other people's approval. Say amen if you agree with me. Amen. Okay, good. So I have you there. Now, I've been real specific in pointing out your sin. Now I want to help you fight the sin, okay? First, I'll say what I said last week. If you notice it, you're not enslaved to it. You understand that? If you notice it, it's not dominating you. The Holy Spirit has convicted you of the sin. Now you know which direction to punch in. Now you have to fight. You have to repent of that sin. Here's some ways to help you. Don't give it a sweet name. When you're a grumpy old bitter hag, and don't call it, I just get my feelings hurt easy. Don't call it that. Give it a real biblical name. And when you are a people pleaser, don't say, you know, I'm just a peacemaker. You ever said that? I just like to keep the peace. When really you're compromising truth. And you're compromising morality. And you're saying yes when you know you should say no. And you're saying no when you know you should be saying yes. And you are taking a soft, sissy stance when you know you should be sharpening that corner and sticking it to them. You're backing off and withdrawing and recanting because you love their approval more than God's approval. Don't call it peacemaking. Call it appeasing and call it being a coward. Call it being a lover of people. Real peacemakers are willing to confront sin to bring about peace. Amen? Real peacemakers do not sacrifice truth on the altar of peace. So don't call it that. And don't say, you know, I'm just a servant. I love to serve other people. That's all I'm doing. But ask yourself, why am I serving everyone but the few people that I should be serving? Amen? Why am I serving 25 different other people, but not my husband? You should ask yourself that question. And why am I serving when people watch me more than when they're not watching? And why is it that when you don't get appreciation, you don't serve quite as much? You should ask, are you really a servant or are you a people pleaser? Right? So don't give it an easy name. Give it the real Bible name. You got to name that idol for what it is. Secondly, I'll give you another one. Don't befriend flatterers. Don't make friends with flatterers. Listen to this. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor is setting a net for his feet. Proverbs 26:28. A flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 7:5. It's the adulterous woman who flatters with her mouth. When someone is flattering you, run from that. Because they are appealing to your idol to put a handle on your back. Do you understand that? Listen to what another Puritan wrote, Henry Hurst. He wrote, determine that you will make the flatterers first offense, an opportunity to inform them of their sin. So the first time they flatter you, you just let them know, that's flattery, brother. That's a sin against God. You need to quit that. And look at what he says after that. Then warn them that subsequent offenses may result in the loss of your friendship. As David said, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. You don't want flatterers hanging on you. You want real friends. Because who you choose as friends makes a huge difference in your Christian life. Let me give you another one. That was some don'ts. Do act on biblical principle. Whatever you do and don't do, act on biblical principle. You can't please everyone all the time. And you don't want to be manipulated by other people's complaints. You want to serve Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. And desire, listen to this one. Desire that you be evaluated not on your abilities or your accomplishments. Whether you've been successful as a businessman or a mom or a dad. Desire to be evaluated on your Christian character. On your own godliness. Paul tells us that godliness, train up yourself for godliness. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Seek after godliness and seek that others would evaluate you and give you approval or not give you approval based on your godliness, not based on your talent or your looks or your abilities. And then last, pray that God would give you, listen, this is the most important of all of them. Pray that God would give you an overriding passion. The old Puritan, another one, Thomas Chalmers wrote, nobody changes bad habits by trying. You can't change being a people pleaser. This is a gospel truth. You can't change being a people pleaser by turning over a new leaf or by giving a New Year's resolution. What you need to stop being a people pleaser is to be a God pleaser. Would you agree with that? Amen. What you need is an overriding passion. Jacob worked for 14 years for Rachel. No problems with self-control. No problems with laziness. No problems with feeling that his job was not fulfilling enough. Because he had an overriding passion. He knew that at the end of that job, I'm getting Rachel. Jesus was willing for an overriding passion to endure much suffering. For the overriding passion of the will of God and the bride called the church. What you need is not a New Year's resolution. What you need is an overriding passion. Pray to God for that. Say, God, help me to love and to delight in you and to desire you over and above other people's approval. Amen. And then last but not least, bury that idol at the foot of the cross. Let me tell you to you this way. At the end of Rachel's life, I told you there was a glimmer of hope. There was sort of a family revival of sorts. Jacob had been visited by God, and God told Jacob to get the idols out of his house. And so Jacob instructed all of his concubines and all of his women and all of his slaves, everyone in his house, to turn over their idols. Jacob confiscated all the idols in the entire family, and he bundled them all together, and he brought them, and he buried them in the ground at the foot of a tree. Does that remind you of something? It reminds me of the most famous tree in all of Scripture, the cross of Christ. I would encourage you to turn from those idols and bury them in the blood-soaked ground of Calvary. Because you have to understand, you're not accepted by God based on your abilities or your strengths or your weaknesses or your successes or your failures. You're not accepted by God based on your merit, but on Jesus Christ's merit. Amen? And it's so very important for this reason. I want you to hear me real well. I know that it's getting late, but listen carefully to this. You are all serving something. You're all serving many things. If you say, children are my life, mothering is my life, career is my life, being a dad is my life. If you say, being a businessman is my life, whatever it is that you put there, with those idols comes rule, comes law. For example, if you say, mother is my life, well, there's rules attached to that. You know, are there rules in society and in your mind about being a good mom versus being a bad mom? Are there rules acquainted with that? Absolutely. So if you say, being a mother, that's my life, well, there's rules attached to that. Or if you say, career is my life, well, there are rules attached to that. You've got to be a good businessman. You've got to have a 401k. You've got to have a successful, thriving business and lots of wealth and lots of capital. And if you don't, you will feel guilty. You will feel like a failure. If you are a mother, there are laws with that. Your children have to behave one way. You have to behave another way. And there are moms who feel guilty because their kids can't sleep a night through. There are laws associated with every idol on this planet. Because we are intrinsically religious people. And you have to understand that whatever you are serving is putting law on you. And you are breaking those laws and feeling guilt by it. But here is where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus is the one God. He does have a law. And you have violated his law. And you have good reason to feel guilty over it. But he is the one God who comes down to earth and dies for those failures and for those guilts. So that is why it is so vitally important for you as a Christian to take that guilt, those failures, and those idols, bundle them all up and stick them in the ground at Calvary. Because you must put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you can say boldly, my life is in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to Colossians 3:3. For you have died if you are a Christian. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. As a Christian, that's what we should say. That's what we should echo. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to admit to you that we do have functional idols in our lives. Lord God, you are our Savior, you are our Lord, but we know that we live for other things. We confess that to you. Now, Lord God, we confess that we have made our career, our family position, we have even made the approval of people higher in our desires than your approval. And we repent of that, Lord God. We ask for your grace to help us fight this sin. We ask that you would give us an overriding passion. We ask, Lord God, that we would see the approval of men as not an evil thing, but that we would seek after a good name, not for our own reputation necessarily, for our own name, but seek after a good name for your sake and for your glory and for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this community. Help us, Lord God, to see this good gift that you have given us rightly. And Lord, if we have made anything an idol, help us to turn from it. And thank you for dying on the cross for that sin. And for all our sins. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.